that. And it's also maybe up on the screen, it may not.
Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, for their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to their depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let's look at what the words are in that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and it's talking about pleasures are meaningless. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1 to 10. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and princes. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour.
Well, it's wonderful to see you all here this morning. There is a copy or a transcript of today's message, so if you'd like to follow along with that, you're very welcome. Otherwise, you can look at me and look at the screen. This is the second in a series, which will go for about 5 weeks, from the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, a very, very ancient piece of wisdom literature. But I think it's a very helpful diagnostic tool for life in this, the 21st century. I'm now going to pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would speak to us from your word. Would you please change us and enable us to be the kind of people that you want us to be? Amen. Leo Tolstoy wrote what the Encyclopaedia Britannica describes, and I quote, as one of the two or three greatest novels in world literature, War and Peace. He also wrote a book in 1879 called A Confession, which tells the story of his search for meaning and purpose in life. Rejecting Christianity as a child, Tolstoy left university and went out in search of pleasure. In Moscow and St. Petersburg, he drank heavily, lived promiscuously, and he gambled frequently. His ambition, his single focus in life at that point, was to become wealthy and famous, but nothing really satisfied him. In 1862, he married a loving wife and had 13 children. He must have been both fit and busy. Now, Tolstoy should have been happy, yet one question haunted him to the point of near suicide, and I quote, "Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me?" Tolstoy searched for the answer in every field of science and philosophy. As he looked around at his contemporaries, he saw that people were not facing up to the first order questions of life. Where did I come from? Where am I going? And indeed, who am I? 100 years on, nothing has changed. Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of the rock band Queen, good to see I'm relating to at least three people here this morning, who died of AIDS at the end of 1991, wrote in one of his last songs on the Miracle album, you may recall it, and I quote, "Does anybody know what we are living for?" Or this from Lee Iacocca, the management guru who restored the Chrysler Corporation to profitability in the 80s, wrote in his autobiography, and again I quote, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it is all about. I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." Now the preacher, a rough translation of the word Ecclesiastes, would concur with the early Tolstoy and Freddie Mercury and Lee Iacocca. If the preacher is, as many suggest, Solomon, king of Israel, writing around the 10th century BC, then his words carry real clout, and that is because Solomon was regarded as perhaps the richest and the most highly regarded figure in the ancient Near East. His confession in chapter 2, which we'll come to presently, is shocking, really. So look with me, would you please, at verse 1. He writes this, and it'll be on the screen. "I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." Now, unlike most people of his generation then and ours now, the preacher, Solomon, had both the motivation and the opportunity to embark on what can only be described as a pleasure crusade. With unlimited resources at his disposal, he denied himself nothing. And so he says in verse 10, just that, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." His experimentation included activities that were noble and altruistic, right through to things that were utterly self-indulgent and quite possibly depraved. They included, and I'm now drawing from the introductory list, which is found in chapter 2, they included things like laughter. Now, I'm fairly sure that Seinfeld-esque nightclubs did not exist in Solomon's day. I'm happy to be corrected. So it's likely that he probably employed people to tell mirth-inducing stories or to perform comical feats. And I think the palace would have been a tough gig for any aspiring young entertainer if Solomon's observation in verse 2 is an indication of his response. He says, "Laughter, I said, is foolish." So then he tried wine. Verse 3 says, "I tried cheering myself with wine," says Solomon. And then he quickly adds, "and embracing folly." I don't know about you, but I've noticed that there's an intrinsic connection between wine consumption and acting in a manner which is less than responsible. And once the buzz wore off, Solomon moved on to enterprise. Solomon undertook great building projects. Verse 4 and following speak about that. He planted vineyards. He constructed dams. It's a very blokey thing to do, really, don't you think? So instead of pottering around in the shed behind the palace, Solomon called in his engineers and he created some serious action. But here's the thing. Once you've knocked up a bunch of reservoirs and palaces and highways and stuff, it's all very same old, don't you find? So perhaps that's why Solomon bought into the culture of the day and kept slaves, verse 7, quite possibly hundreds of them. Now there is our power trip. Owning a person. Mastery over an individual. It's almost like being a god, especially when they're born into your household, for you are the only authority that they have ever known. They're not just in your employ, they are your possession, completely beholden to you. Or, as a variation on that theme, what about a harem? Verse 8. Sex without commitment, instant gratification. And in the background, the palace singers are belting out an early version of "I Did It My Way." Verse 8. Pastoralism was another of Solomon's sidelines. This fellow was into livestock in a big way, verse 7. He owned more sheep and more cattle and more donkeys and more camels than did anyone else in Jerusalem to that point in history. Not only did he own all the cattle, but he owned all the hills upon which all that livestock grazed, and he owned the shepherds and the stock people who cared for them. Mergers and acquisitions. Solomon acquired vast amounts of silver and gold and other treasures in the forms of tribute or bounty from surrounding empires. Verse 8 tells us that. As an aside, when rulers fall at your feet and the Queen of Sheba whips round for afternoon tea and some scones and a bit of advice on running her life, you'd be forgiven for feeling a bit of a somebody, don't you reckon? And you read about that in 2 Chronicles 9. And just in case we haven't quite grasped how able to satisfy his every whim is this man, this preacher, he spells it out for us in verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me." University of Illinois psychologist Dr. Ed Diner has been part of a team that has been undertaking a study on the things that really make people happy. Here is one of his preliminary findings, the sort of things that you get money for a research grant for. This is what he's discovered. This will shock you. He says, materialism is toxic for happiness. Solomon pretty much makes the same observation. Standing back from all he had and all he'd experienced and all he'd achieved, at the end of his pleasure quest, he says this, verse 11, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." That well-known 20th and 21st century academic and philosopher Madonna once had a Solomonic type awakening a couple of years ago when she broke down and declared, not that I'm quoting her, by the way, as an example of life, but she did say this. She said, "Money is like everything. Money is like sex. It's like food. They're not going to make us happy. They're not real. They don't last. There's only one thing that lasts, and that's your soul. And if you don't work on that, then all the money in the world is not going to help you." Well, there you go. Madonna has spoken. Now, I'm not sure she heeds her own advice, but that's what she said. And please don't leave church this morning saying they quote Madonna in that church. Mind you, I have a very nice set of shiny robes, which I think I'm wearing next week. Bit of a joke there, moving right along. We hear that and we think, well, we know all those things are true. But here's the thing, and I'm speaking about us, the community of faith, at this point as well. Our obsessions with things like gambling and clubbing and pornography and careerism and love and me time and acquisition and securing what we believe to be our rights paint a very different picture. I love that oft-quoted statement from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident scholar who, as I'm sure most of you will know, spent 8 years in labour camps and then 3 years in exile. In his work, The Prison Chronicle, that's a sort of thing which exposes the shallowness of materialism and acquisition, he says this, very challenging. He says, "Don't be afraid of misfortune and do not yearn after happiness. It is, after all the same. The bitter does not last forever, and the sweet never fills the cup to overflowing. It is enough if you don't freeze in the cold, and if hunger and thirst don't claw at your sides. If your back isn't broken, if your feet can walk, if both arms work, if both eyes can see, and if both ears can hear, then whom should you envy and why? Our envy of others devours us most of all. Rub your eyes and purify your heart, and prize above all else in the world those who love you and wish you well." So let me now take you back to the text, because the preacher points us to the one who not only wishes us well, but who loves us above all others. We're going to look now at chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And can I ask you now to read with me the information which is on the screen? Let's read that together. Verse 18. "Then I realised that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." Now here's the point, and I figure most of you will have already worked it out by now, but here's the point. In and of itself, life is relatively meaningless. Birth, life, struggle, death, decay, dust. I mean, what's all that about? Well, says the preacher, it has to do with relationships, in particular, finding pleasure in or enjoying a right relationship with God. God's love for us, among other things, finds expression in the factors we're about to look at. We learn from verse 18 that a person's life is not just some kind of pointless cosmic accident, but that God, with intent, gives us life and determines our length of days. The preacher reminds us that we are not free agents, but that a prior relationship with our Creator should determine how we think and act. We see that in verse 19. "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." God not only supplies all our needs, but he has also given us the facility to enjoy them. Unlike tadpoles or stick insects — that's a stick insect, by the way, if you're wondering what that thing is up there. A phasmid, isn't that the correct term? Phasmid, thank you very much. Unlike tadpoles or phasmids, God has so wired us that we are able to take pleasure in his creation and enjoy the gifts which he so graciously supplies. And so what's ours to be? Ours is to be a response of gratitude and thanksgiving. Is that true for you? Is that a mark of your life? Are you filled with gratitude and thanksgiving, whatever your circumstances might be, to the God and Creator of the world? It's a yes or a no answer. Contentment is also something that the preacher commends in verse 19, as did Solzhenitsyn. We are to enjoy the relationship and trust God that he is able to meet our needs and satisfy our longings. Verse 19 again. "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. On view is a significant shift in focus. Rather than chasing after those trinkets and experiences which may or may not satisfy our desires, the preacher urges us to place a relationship with God on centre stage. Look again at verse 20. He, that is, the person who is satisfied with what God has given him, seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Here is the point. Pleasure quests are no substitute for friendship with God. And when our focus is on God, when we're trusting him to meet our needs and sustain our life, we'll be less likely to be deflected or distracted by the values and ideals of a world which lives without reference to God. And you've heard me say this many of you a number of times now, that typically churches in Western society and in this city have embraced the values of the world and are no longer effective for the kingdom. The Grammy-winning singer and actress Lauryn Hill put it this way recently. She said this, and I think it's absolutely right. She says, "We have an enemy inside of us who tries to convince us that there is something out there that is better than what God wants for us, but that is not true. And so every day I remind myself that what God is providing is always the best thing, is always the best thing for me." Can you say amen to that? After a long search for satisfaction and meaning, Leo Tolstoy found what he was looking for. Noting the joy exhibited by Russia's poorest peasant Christians, their certainty of heaven, their confidence in God's provision, Tolstoy in like manner became a Christian. He placed his life in God's hands and sought to live under the rule and the care of his risen Son, the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it was Jesus who made this wonderful promise. He said this, "If you entrust your life to my rule and care, then I promise to supply everything that you will need for the journey." He said this in Matthew 6 and verse 33. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be given to you as well." Next Sunday, looking for eternity. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, may we be known as a church who really shines for you, a church that takes you seriously, a church that has your priorities as our own, a church which is not blindsided and deluded and led around by the nose by the values of this world. May we be a church comprising women and men who are sold out for you, who trust you even though at times our circumstances are exceedingly difficult and unpleasant. May we be those for whom life lived this side of the grave is a life lived with you at the centre, and it will therefore be, from your perspective, very well lived indeed. Amen.